And we'll remind you that this material is part of the larger study on the life and epistles of Paul. You already have quite a bit of introductory material that we have handed out and talked about. But if anyone, I was looking on the back, we've made quite a few sets of copies, so just about everyone I'm sure has a set. But if for some reason you do not, number one, all the material is up online, so you can print up a copy on your own if you desire to do so. If you don't have access or prefer to get a copy and don't have one, if you'll let me know, I'll make sure that I make some more sets, a few more, before next week, so we'll have those available. We're in 2 Thessalonians and the second chapter now, and I want to just begin reading in verse 1 and go through verse 5. We could actually go down at least through verse 6 or 7. But what we're here talking about is the Apostle Paul's ministry. As we say it often in his writing, what the Apostle Paul does is give a defense of his actions, defense of his ministry. It's necessary primarily because of the attacks that were levied against Paul wherever he went. As a result of his not being one of the original 12 apostles, as a result of his controversial ministry among the Gentiles, there were individuals that opposed him just about everywhere he went, or would follow him after he left in various locations and try to undermine what he had accomplished. And there is actually a reference. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, he talked about no longer being able to endure the uncertainty concerning their faith. And so he sent Timothy to them to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken. Now, in that specific instance, he was referring to the tribulations that the Thessalonians were experiencing because of their faith. He was worried about them. And there was reason for Paul to worry about what he had established, because everywhere he went, people came after and tried to destroy what he had established. And so in a number of his epistles, as he writes, epistle to the Galatians, for example, here in his letters to the Thessalonians, he wrote and defended his ministry, defended his actions, and that's what he's doing here in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, that even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." Going down to verse 9, he talks about their labor and toil, day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God and called upon them as witnesses of his good conduct. So here again is a defense of his action. Now, in the midst of all of these things, he talks about the exhortation, the way in which he had preached the gospel despite suffering. Specifically in verse 4, the preaching of the gospel, he said, "We did this not to please men, but rather to please God who tests our hearts." And then in verse 5 of the text, there are two things that are mentioned. And the second is the one that might cause some discussion or need a bit more explanation. The first is, "We did not use flattering words." Now, I do want to make note of the fact that flattering words are very effective. But not for the right reason. When we talk about flattery, we're talking about an inappropriate effort to manipulate. There is a difference between praise and flattery. Two things about it. Number one, praise, when it is appropriate, is based in truth. Flattery often is not. Flattery often has as its basis deceitfulness. In other words, I don't care whether or not it's actually so. I'm simply trying to get on the good side. And so there is a distinction there. Secondly, I think something could be said with regard to the purpose of manipulation. I do not think that it is inappropriate for us to seek to persuade. That is something that is very beneficial and good. I would refer to you, for example, to Paul's letter that he wrote to Philemon with regard to the slave Onesimus, because he had some very positive things to say about Philemon's faith, and he said those things to remind him concerning his character and nature that he might receive Onesimus back. And so his attempt was to influence. But it was influence that was righteous influence. It was influence that was, in every sense, genuine and for the purpose of accomplishing good. And not only that, but Philemon was praiseworthy. And so there was nothing deceitful about, nothing underhanded about what was being done. In contrast to that, false teachers often use flattery, deceitful words that are an attempt to manipulate, to gain influence that is inappropriate and ungodly. And the Apostle Paul indicated that they were witnesses that he was not guilty of that. So sometimes somebody says, well, what's the difference between flattery or deceit? I mean, flattery or just influence and praise. And one of the things that you might say in answer to that is you know it when you see it. I think most of the time it's something that is evident as to what is being done. Often praise is offered without any desire for any return in regard to the praise. Now, again, I was using Philemon as an example where praise can be used to influence someone for good. We do that with our children from time to time. When you talk about you're a good little boy, and you know better than that, so you know how you're to act. So the praise is appropriate. The influence is something that is acceptable in those circumstances. But flattery is something that is far different. And because of that, it's very destructive. Yes, Jim?
Well, I think really you already said it. But praise used properly, the outcome is for the person hearing it. Flattery, the outcome is for the person giving it.
Very good. And we can use, again, Paul's letter to Philemon in that regard, because Paul was trying to influence him to act in a Christian way. And when you look at the false teachers, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude 3, as they're described, they enslave those individuals in corruption by such actions, and they themselves are seeking influence and standing. And that's the reason why they use great swelling words and flattery. Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul loved men, and he loved brethren, and they were his greatest concern, which is evident here. But the Apostle Paul really could not care less about what men said about him, what men thought of him, as long as he was proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Those who were his enemies, those who were critical of him, they had absolutely no impact upon him and his ministry and how he felt about what he was doing or his relationship with God. They were irrelevant because he didn't do what he did to please men. He did what he did to please God. So this idea of Paul doing what he was doing in an attempt to gain influence was something that was laughable. But it's something that he again and again had to defend himself against, such false claims. Okay. So, the second point in verse 5, and this is the one that is at least the phrase, again, when I have difficult passages as the heading, I want you to note that it's not necessarily something that is hard to understand. It's something that might take a bit of explanation because of what is seen on the surface. Now, when we get into Romans chapter, the book of Romans, and we have this same setup of the outline, when we have difficult passages, we're going to have a number of bullets there that we're actually going to that's a proper description. But there's really nothing difficult about this phrase, the cloak of covetousness. As long as you understand the context, the Apostle Paul, again, was defending himself. And he was saying that the word that he was teaching, his ministry among them, was not a cloak for covetousness. So the word cloak is a covet. And the definition that I came across a number of times in looking at this particular passage, the word pretext came up again and again. And so here is what we're talking about with regard to the motivation of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't so that he would gain some influence or because of any effort that he had to gain something by his ministry. history. That wasn't what Paul was about. So the pretext for covetousness, though, cloak for covetousness, why is the word covetousness used here? In what way could the preaching be a pretext for covetousness?
Money.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, it would be an indication of greed on his part. In other words, his preaching was so that he might gain influence or he might profit in some way from that. Which again, something that is very common. In fact, I think that we can probably very accurately state that many of the televangelists that you see religiously today, that they're preaching, especially as they preach such a positive message that is lacking in any condemnation, is a pretext for covetousness. It's a cloak for covetousness. Because when they say, you're all right, I'm all right, and God loves you, and send money, people do. And as a result of that, they gain some monetary benefit as a result of it.
Well, that's one side of it. But for a lot of people, that can just be one of the side perks. Whereas if you have a false teacher who has this pretext for greed, you can be greedy over an awful lot of things other than money. Say, you have some false doctrine that gains quite a following, and all you wanted was to people to like you and love you and follow you to the ends of the earth, even if that does mean a cliff where you're all going to perish. I mean, I've seen plenty of people be quite greedy over that, just having people look up to them. So,
which is again what we talk about often, motivation for flattering words and such things. Anybody have any questions about that phrase? Simply desiring to explain that particular one. Yes?
Yes. You may get to the top of it. Acts 20, 33, 34 uses the same phrase when he's talking to Ephesian elders. He says, I've coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourself know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Paul was very careful, depending upon who the congregation was he was working with, whether or not he didn't accept money from them. Here's what he's talking about Ephesians. The Corinthians he did not, in 2 Corinthians 11, where he really got indignant with them because of the things they were saying about him. He says, I robbed other churches. Of course, he didn't rob anybody. And obviously, the Thessalonians were very careful. Money from them because he didn't want to give them opportunity. For one thing, so he didn't want to burden them. He also didn't want to give them opportunity.
And remember, this was a real problem again because there were actively individuals who were campaigning against him. When you have one of the churches he robbed or he took support from was the church in Philippi. And when you read his epistle to the Philippians, it's very obvious that he had developed a very close relationship with them. He was very close to them. He trusted them. They were very desirous of his welfare, and they supported him. And so the relationship he sustained allowed him to accept their gifts to him and the support that they offered without concern that it would be misconstrued. And so it's somewhat a difference. If you have individuals who are opposing you or not, as to how you react in that circumstance. And the Apostle Paul wanted to make it very clear, again, that he was not doing this for gain for self in any way. And again, you know, if I did that, then I would be speaking to these men rather than God. He did reference in this particular case, and notice verse 9, brethren, we labored and toiled, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So this was another example of it. Okay, so keep that in mind, that his preaching certainly was not a cloak for covetousness. Now, I also want you to note in under doctrinal considerations, the fourth bullet point is in chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13, and this is actually one of several times in these early chapters where he talks about the Word of God. You'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, we thank God without ceasing because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectively works in you. The Word of God that works in you who believe. Now, you'll notice we did overlook chapter 1 in verses 5 through 6. When he talked again about the gospel, he said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, there's a lot to be found in here with regard to the reception of the word, the fact that they received it with joy, even though it cost them. And there is that first reference there in verse 6 of the affliction that they suffered. It is talked about again in the third chapter, again, as he talked about the tribulation that they suffered as a result of the persecution that was ongoing in that part of the world at that time. But what I want to emphasize here is the power of the word, the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." The power of God unto salvation, the word of God. Notice the phrase there in chapter 2 and verse 13, that it effectively works in you. And I left out the "who believe" on purpose, because I do want to emphasize the limitation of the power of the word. There is something to be said for the power of the gospel. And we'll say that the power of the gospel is limited in a sense. You think about it, it's God's word, so it is able to accomplish anything. And it can accomplish anything to those who are willing to receive it. And that's the emphasis that is being placed both in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and also in chapter 2 and verse 13. You notice it works in you who believe. So I refer back to Romans 1:16. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Paul in another place refers to it as the aroma of life and the aroma of death, having reference to the reception or unwillingness to receive the gospel message. So we want to emphasize, by looking at that text, the power and what constitutes that power of or the working of God's word, and also its limitations. That it is effective to the salvation of souls, but only effective when it is received and it works in the hearts of men. It engenders belief in the individual. Okay? Now, that's not to say that that man can thwart God and his word and his will by disobedience. It's simply a reference to the end of man, whether or not man is saved or not. And as we talk about the gospel being the power of God to salvation, its ability does not extend to those who refuse it. It extends only to those who believe. Okay? So, with regard to that, looking at verse 13, when it says it effectively works in you who believe, is there any question or confusion with regard to how the word effectively works in the believer? We need to talk about it. Yes, Pat?
The phrase for assuming in you who believe, if you will, it points to verse 4 of the same chapter. In God, He tests our hearts. And also, I have in 1 Samuel 16:7, verse 7, God who looks at the heart. So the heart is a very important part of this.
Sure. And we want to emphasize and acknowledge the part that man plays with regard to redemption. The power is supplied by God. The word is what has been chosen to save. It's God who has chosen the foolishness of the message preached to save. But again, in every instance, when you look at those words, it's to save those who believe. Those who believe. Those who believe. Faith is a matter of the will of man. We read Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves, he that does not believe, will be condemned." It is a decision that we make as to whether or not we're going to accept the evidence supplied and have faith in the message of the cross. And when we talk about salvation, that is the reason why salvation is conditional. It's the reason why the concept of universal salvation, salvation of all men, is something that's not scriptural and is not accurate. Because God gives man a choice as to whether he's going to accept or reject the evidence that is supplied. And the gospel is the power of God to save man if men accept that message. So faith is something that is required. All right, questions, comments about that verse? Just wanted to acknowledge that as well. Okay, all right, then we're moving along pretty well. That gets us then to the second chapter in verse 6. This is an interesting passage, one that we may have to take a bit more time to discuss. He talks about the conversion of the Thessalonians. You'll remember in our early discussion of the book, we talked about who it was that had responded to the preaching, the message in Acts the 17th chapter when the Apostle Paul first came to Thessalonica. You'll remember that the Jews became very angry at his message and, in fact, evicted him from the city, or at least led to his the necessity of him leaving, and even followed him as he went to Berea to cause problems for him. So the Jew, as a group, were not receptive to the gospel in Thessalonica. And that, as we read it in Acts chapter 17, as well as the hints that we receive as we look through the study of these epistles, indicates that the congregation was made up in its majority by Gentiles. So he talks about conversion of the Gentiles, and he contrasts that with the Jews in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2. So he says, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You also suffered the same things from your countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who kill both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, the phrase that we're wanting to make note of is wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, and what is indicated by that. I want you to know the group to whom he is referring is the Jews. Specifically, he's referring to the Judeans who were guilty of the persecution and the killing of the Lord, as well as their own prophets, and the persecution that they brought upon Paul himself. And this displeasure, we are told, that included this opposition of Paul preaching to the Gentiles, led to the full measure of their sins and wrath from God. So, what is the wrath that has come upon them to the uttermost, and what does the phrase "to the uttermost" have reference to? And that's kind of an interesting discussion. So, the two things to keep in mind when we talk about the wrath of God. The first thing to keep in mind is the ultimate end of those who are unfaithful, of those who are unrighteous. And it's not always that the context is referring specifically to the final day of judgment, but it is certainly appropriate for us to be mindful of that final day as we talk about the wrath of God. This phrase, "the wrath of God visited upon the Jews to the uttermost," is one that if you look in the commentaries, there are some who would say that must be an interpolation. That must be something that was added later. That's not something that was a part of Paul's original writings. And you'll see this from time to time, this type of contention that crops up. There are a couple of reasons for that. One might be because such a phrase is not found in some of the manuscripts. So we've got a technical argument in that regard. That's the way it is in Mark 16. There are some manuscripts where verses 9 through 16 are not found. And so some people will say, well, verses 9 through 16 and Mark 16, they don't belong in Scripture. That's not the case here, certainly. And by the way, I believe that verses 9 to 16 do belong to Mark 16, but some make the argument. The only reason why individuals would say that this particular passage of Scripture actually was written by Paul or doesn't belong in the text is because they have a problem with the idea of God executing his wrath to the uttermost upon anybody. In other words, it's kind of the response of the natural man to this idea of God's judgment. And that's something that we are familiar with. We're familiar with the fact that men today, when they contemplate the judgments of God that were visited in the Old Covenant, and the history of man, whether it be the great judgment of the flood or individual judgments upon nations, that they have a view of God that he is stern and sparing and in fact evil, because he will destroy these peoples and destroy these cultures. And they don't understand the nature of God and the heinous nature of sin and the rebellion of men, how complete it has been in the past times. That's what's being described in this particular passage. I mean, you contemplate the sins that were discussed in this text here in verse 14 and following. I mean, these are individuals who were persecuting Christians. They killed Jesus. They killed their own prophets. As you look at the history of Israel, time and again, when men were sent by God to return the rebellious people of Israel back to standing with him, instead of repenting, they killed the messenger. And they did that time and again. You remember that Stephen accused the Jews of the very same thing in Acts the 7th chapter, and they became so angry at him, as he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, and accused them of killing the prophets, that they picked up stones and they stoned him to death, too, in response to his words. In this particular case, not only did they kill Jesus and the prophets, but they've also persecuted us, having reference to Paul and his companions. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. So they were standing in the way of the salvation of a large portion of humanity. They were saying that the Gentile is not worthy of receiving that gospel that was delivered to the Jew first. And so they were very much opposed to everything that God stood for. And so it is indicated here that God's wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So I think it is right and proper for us to at least acknowledge the end of those who are ungodly and who stand opposed to the things of God, that God's wrath will come upon them to the uttermost. By the way, the phrase there, to the uttermost, does not indicate till the end of time. That's not what's under consideration here. It means that God's wrath will be fully expended. In other words, there will not be anything held out or held back with regard to the extension of God's wrath. So that's the idea that is there. So it's not a necessity saying that God is going to hate the Jews till the end of time. That for the last 2,000 years, God has stood opposed to the Jewish people. In other words, when we talk about the Holocaust of the 1940s, we can't say that was God's judgment upon Jews. And that's an inappropriate understanding of this passage. It's simply fully expending wrath, which of course could refer to, by extension, I suppose, the final judgment of God upon all who are ungodly. They will not be spared in that judgment. But what is another thing that had a very strong impact upon the Jewish economy, Jewish nation, in the first century?
Well, they were under Roman rule.
Okay, the Roman rule, which led to what?
Maybe downfall,
the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember this, that we're now, in this writing, we are pre-destruction. In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem had not yet happened. In fact, you remember we studied with Hebrews in the 10th chapter as the call was made to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of the Son. It said to exhort one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Keep in mind that this judgment upon the Jews was something that was in the mind of God and in his purpose for a period of time preparatory to its actual happening in AD 70. And the events which led to or precipitated the destruction of Jerusalem were already in place, even at the time in which this epistle was written. And it was a judgment against the Jews, this destruction that was visited upon them. So I think that it would be right and proper for us to at least acknowledge this event which happened. I've got a quote that I want to read to you from a particular commentary. It's the College Press Bible Study textbook. Forgive me, who it is that wrote it. Last name is Fields. But he has something interesting to say concerning the iniquity of the Jews in his commentary as a part of this particular passage. He said, as the result of the iniquity of the Jews, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost or to the end. It doesn't mean that wrath will continue upon them to the end of the world. There was a prophecy in Romans 11 concerning the Israelites' return before that time. But it says wrath unto the uttermost means wrath that fully extends itself or expends itself, as we alluded to earlier. But this is the paragraph I want to read. God's wrath against the Jews was particularly demonstrated at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Once you think about what happened on that occasion, the demonstration of that wrath. When Paul wrote the epistle, the great rebellion of the Jews against the Romans was taking form. It finally came to a head in AD 66. And then in AD 70, the war erupted and the destruction of Jerusalem occurred. The walls, temple, much of the rest of Jerusalem was demolished and burned down. 97,000 people, and these are statistics taken from Josephus, War of the Jews, Volume 6. 97,000 people were carried away captive into slavery. And Josephus says 1,100,000, that's 1.1 million individuals perished. Many by starvation, killing one another as a result of their desperation. And so this is God's judgment. We need to recognize it as God's judgment. It was indicated as being such. And just to kind of keep this in mind as we look at passages such as Acts chapter 17, which indicates that God continues to work in the affairs of men. I stand appalled at what we are seeing in our society, in our day and time, as a nation. And I talked with other Christians. I had an opportunity to visit with several preachers just the other evening, and we were talking somewhat about the moral climate of our day. And one of them said, it's amazing to him that God has been so patient. In other words, that this grand experiment that we call the United States of America hasn't been judged up to this point in time and come to an end. As we see how we have become more and more opposed to those things that are right as a people. And when you look at the examples that we find in Scripture concerning the various nations, the reason why nations rise and fall is because of God's sovereignty and His desire in the establishment of nations, as Paul said in Acts 17, was so that they might seek the Lord and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. It is God who establishes the boundary of their habitation and their rise and fall. That is how long they'll last and how large their influence will be wielded. And this is all so that men might turn to God. If a nation becomes so opposed to the things of God that it turns men away from God rather than to God, then God will judge that nation. He always has, the standards by which judgment comes are well established in Scripture, and again, Paul affirms that continues even to this day. So we don't want to forget the sovereignty of God and the possibility that His wrath will be fully expended or will fall upon us to the uttermost, lest we repent, and that can happen to us as a nation as well. And when you see the moral climate of the day, when you see the scourge of abortion, when you find the government becoming more and more opposed to the free exercise of our faith, all of those things seem to be kind of like a snowball rolling downhill. It's gaining momentum and getting larger, and it's a scary, scary thought. Now, that's not to say that I've got a solution other than preach the gospel, but the minds of men need to change, or else God will judge this nation as well. But I think that it is interesting to note that whether we want to talk about the physical judgment of the nation or the final judgment of God, that sin does not escape God's notice, nor will it escape God's judgment. And that's a great reason for us to repent. See, I get to preach and we'll talk about it. That's what I like about this text. It's, anybody comment on questions? Yes, Armando?
What does it mean in verse 14 when it says, we also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews? It seems like he's comparing the sufferings that the Thessalonians had at the hands of their own countrymen to the same sort of persecutions that the Jews did to them.
Yeah, it's almost a parenthetical statement as it continues on and begins discussing the sins of the Judeans. Because he basically, what he's saying is, you suffered, you're suffering now just like they suffered. And they suffered at the hands of their countrymen, you're suffering at the hands of your countrymen. Look what happened to them. Now, I want you to notice as you continue on into the second letter he wrote, which is actually not much later. It's in the same period of time that he was in Corinth as the time he wrote his first letter. I'm not sure, no way of knowing exactly how much time passed between his first letter and his second letter. But you'll notice in chapter 1 and verses 3 and following, in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the final judgment of Christ, and he talks about how God will judge the tribulation that had been visited upon them. And he talks about, he said, their suffering, the latter part of verse 4, the persecution and tribulations that you endure as manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so again, the same principle is being mirrored in that second letter. You're suffering. Understand this. God's going to punish those who cause that suffering. And the nature of that punishment in this case, very obviously, is referring to the second coming of our Lord when it says he'll return, in verse 7, revealed from heaven with the mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that group of those who trouble you are those who are disobedient to God and disobedient to the gospel. And he says in verse 9, you shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So, he's talking about that judgment. And then in verse, back in chapter 2 and verse 14, the persecution that they were suffering, he's telling, number one, it's not exclusive to you. Brethren in Judea suffered as well. Number two, that the end of such persecution is visited upon those who are guilty of such persecution will be the judgment of God. Yes, sir.
So in 14 it says that you're being persecuted by your own countrymen. So who are their own countrymen?
Well, when you're talking about Gentiles and Thessalonica, it certainly could be inclusive of that. The Jews in Acts 17 were the ones that were most virulently opposed.
Right. So the own countrymen are Thessalonians. They're Jews and Greeks.
Right?
When they come up, the Jews go and get people from the marketplace, and Jews and Greeks go and throw Paul out. But he's writing this to the church at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica is made of people that are nationally Jews and people that are nationally not Jews. The Gentile Thessalonians didn't get offended when in verse 16 he said Gentile. Gentile just meant foreigner, and they freely admitted, yes, we're foreigners as compared to Jews. We don't live there. But it's interesting to me that he goes that the Jew, because the they in the middle of 15 is referring to the Jews, and so in 16 he's saying the Jews hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles. But every time he went to a new place, he went to the synagogue. And you kind of wonder, if he didn't go to the synagogue first, if he went to some other marketplace or something and preached, would the Jews have gotten all that upset that he was talking to Gentiles? They all considered the Gentiles heathens anyhow. Who cares which particular heathen religion they believe in? But it says that the Jews got jealous. Yeah, jealousy's in the synagogue preaching. Now, there are both Jews and Gentiles at the synagogue, but it always seemed like they were more upset that he was taking people from the Jewish religion. Now, there were proselytes, so maybe he was also taking Gentiles from the Jewish religion.
Yeah, I think at least in part, when you look at the dynamics of the day, number one, the tainting of Jewish religion by Gentiles. When you look at, for example, early on, as we talked about, Paul's initial conflict that led to his imprisonment and such was because they claimed that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. So whenever you have Judaizing Christians, in other words, those who have become obedient to the gospel but were opposed to the inclusion of Gentiles, it was that same basic thing. Gentiles were in fleeing. Why are you trying to bring them in? We're God's chosen people. And the gospel was preached to the Jews. With regard to the Jews in general, as they went and preached the synagogue, if the perception was, as Paul preached, that this is, in effect, an extension of the Jewish faith, instead of the fulfillment of it, right, the inclusion of Gentiles, rather instead, hey, this is the next step in being a good Jew, is the way many took it. I think Judaizing teachers as well.
And you're letting Gentiles in too.
Right. It is, yeah. And even if the Jews didn't accept that, they were listening to what Paul had to say, and now Paul turned around and brings the Gentiles into the equation, then that's going to cause opposition. So, yeah, they didn't want to share their faith, their religion at all, but they were very much opposed to any concept or idea that the Gentiles could be fellow partakers or equal partners in regard to those things, which led to a very virulent opposition. And I think that was probably the greater motivation even than the perception that they would have that Paul was basically taking Jews away from Judaism.
Well, I think Gentiles definitely looked at it that way. They call it the sect of the Nazarenes. They just said, yeah, it's another kind of Judaism.
Yeah, I think so. And to be honest, I think that's what Saul thought, that this was a blasphemous sect that had broken off, that were following this man and claiming he was the Messiah as he persecuted him. So it's interesting thought as to why it was they became so enraged, but we do know for the fact that they did again and again and again. Right, anything else? Yes.
Well, I think it's interesting the phrase hostile to all men, where he talks about physical persecution and hostile to all men, then a spiritual hindrance to the Gentiles. They don't let them talk to the Gentiles like God. I think it's kind of just interesting. How easy is it for both physical and spiritual? Good point.
Let's see where we're at since the bell has rung. The problem with not putting this in order the first time, you have to go back, it kind of messes me up a little bit. Okay, that gets us down to chapter 2 and verse 18, which is the third bullet point on difficult passages. There are two things we want to get into next week before we get into a more extensive study of sexuality. I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 18, what constitutes the hindrance of Satan. We'll talk a little bit about it, the statement that Paul made that they were hindered by Satan when they desired to come. Because that concept of Satan having the ability to hinder us in our work is one that's worthy, I think, of some examination. In chapter 3 and verse 5, his concern about their faith, that he might have labored in vain, that's a very clear indication of the possibility of apostasy. The text wouldn't make any sense if it weren't for the fact that they could lose their faith and their standing with God as a result of it. So we want to talk a little bit about that. Those things we can cover fairly rapidly. But you'll notice the fifth point under doctrinal considerations, the fourth chapter in verses 1 through 8, there is a discussion of the importance of sexual purity. So that's going to be probably halfway through our lesson next week, but that's the next major doctrinal thing that we're going to be considering, the idea or concept of sexual purity in verses 1 through 8. And as a part of that, one of the difficult passages, the phrase, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. We want to discuss that a little bit. So what I ask that you do is make note of those two things. We're going to talk a little bit about the hindrance of Satan and the possibility of apostasy indicated by the chapter 3, verse 5 reference. But the majority of our time will be spent in chapter 4 and the first 8 verses. So I'd like to encourage you to read that section of Scripture and become somewhat familiar with it for that discussion. Yes,
a quick footnote to something that you said earlier as to Paul's practice when he goes into the synagogues. Paul and Barnabas told the Jews in Antioch of Syria in Acts 13 it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life and return to the Gentiles. Romans 1:16, the Jew first. Also the Greek, he always was the Jews first.
First to the lost sheep and house of Israel, and then by extension, all men. All right, we've just a minute or two left. Anybody else have any questions, comments before we dismiss the class? Then I'll give you a little extra time to visit with each other before we begin the worship. Thank you very much for your time and attention today.